Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's Saturday afternoon, the 28th of July, 1984, and we're at the Shepherd's Seminar. And the next lecture is with Dr. Mark Porter, the first of the afternoon or after lunch, Personal Follow-Up and Discipling.
You people who got the highlighters are using them well. And assembly,
somewhat unknown to the brethren there, who let it be known to them that he felt that he should be an elder. And so he met with the other elders, and they had an interview with him and a conversation that went something like this. This was in the southern part of the United States. "Can you read, Sam?" "No, sir, I can't read, sir." "Well, can you write?" "No, sir, I can't write, but my wife is a pretty good writer." "Well, do you know your Bible, Sam?" "Yes, sir, I'm pretty smart in the scriptures. I knows my Bible from lid to lid." "Which part of the Bible do you prefer, Sam?" "The book of Mark, sir." "What do you like especially about Mark?" "I likes the parables the best, sir." "And which one of the parables is your choice?" "Well, sir, the parable of the Good Samaritan is my specialty, sir. I likes that one the best." "Well, Sam, will you tell us the parable of the Good Samaritan?" "Yes, I will. Once there was this man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thorns. And the thorns sprung up and choked him. And as he went on, he didn't have no money, and he met the Queen of Sheba. And she gave him 1,000 talents of gold and 100 changes of raiment. And he got into a chariot and drove furiously. And when he was driving under a big juniper tree, his hair caught on the limb of that tree, and he hung there many days. And the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And he ate 5,000 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. One night, when he was hanging there asleep, his wife, Delilah, came along and cut off his hair. And he dropped, and he fell on stony ground. But he got up and he went on, and it began to rain, and it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave, and he lived on locusts and wild honey. And then he went on till he met a servant who said, "Come, take supper at my house." And he made excuse and said, "No, I won't. I've married a wife and I can't go." And the servant went out into highways and into hedges and compelled him to come in. And after supper, he went on and come on down to Jericho. And when he got there, he looked up and he saw that old Queen Jezebel sitting down up high in the window. And she laughed at him. And he say, "Throw her down out of there." And they throw her down. And he say, "Throw her down again." And they throwed her down 70 times 7. And of the fragments that remain, they picked up 12 baskets full. Besides the women and the children. And they say, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Now, whose wife do you think she will be on the judgment day? There was a man in need of discipling and follow-up, which is the title of our session first thing this afternoon. Actually, we should tell you that the real reason that we came to Australia was to learn about your system of follow-up. We have heard rumors in the States that you have a foolproof system for the follow-up of new believers. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but as I understand it, the way it goes is you send out two-man visitation teams, which sounds very scriptural to us, and one of your men is in charge of evangelism. It is his responsibility to communicate the gospel and lead the prospect to Christ. The other man on the team is in charge of follow-up. And he takes the prospect out to the outback and shoots him before he has a chance to backslide. Now, we want to find out about this because it sounds good, but we feel that your method would not work in the States. Because, first of all, it's difficult to shepherd from a jail cell. And secondly, we're not sure who will take over after the present leadership dies. I'd like you to turn to John 17. And the section we're dealing with in the notebook begins on page 7.1. There is no more effective method of fulfilling the Great Commission than personal follow-up and discipleship. We are making an assumption that every man here wants to make an impact for Christ during his lifetime. And that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that all of us want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But let's just suppose that the doctor tells you that you have a terminal illness, that you only have 3 years to live. How will you invest that time to make the greatest impact for Jesus Christ? You could, for example, go into mass evangelism. Or maybe you could decide on a ministry of planting new churches. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that He had 3.5 years. And at the end of that time, in this prayer in John 17, he made his progress report to the Father. Was he successful? He says in verse 4, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And, oh Lord, how I should like to be able to say that at the end of my life. "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." What work was that? Was it the work of mass evangelism? Well, Jesus did spend quite a bit of time winning souls. But after his death, there were only 120 in the upper room, waiting for Pentecost in obedience to the Master. Billy Graham has more decisions on a single night in one of his campaigns. Surely Billy Graham is not more effective than the Lord Himself. The Lord's strategy must have been different because He finished the work the Father gave Him to do. Well, if it wasn't mass evangelism, maybe it was healing the sick. Jesus had a fantastic healing ministry. We all know that. There were probably hundreds, even thousands, who were healed during his ministry, not to mention those who had demons cast out and all other manner of afflictions. And yet, countless thousands remained to be healed when Jesus departed this scene. Meaning that the healing ministry of Jesus was unfinished. Just as millions who never heard the gospel while Jesus was here indicate that the work of evangelism was unfinished. What then was finished? It is clear if you study through this prayer in John chapter 17 that the work that was finished was a work in the lives of 11 men whom he refers to 40 times in this passage. The strategy of Jesus was to pour his life into 12 men and make disciples rather than go for the crowds and the masses. Jesus was not in a popularity contest for the votes of the populace. Indeed, he often shunned the crowds to spend more time with his own men. He invested that time in 12 men. One of them failed. But the other 11 would turn the world upside down. The strategy was not addition, but multiplication. I'm sure you've all seen the mind-boggling figures of what can happen with multiplication. winning one person to Christ every year and discipling him so that he, in turn, the next year can win another person to Christ. And the multiplication goes on till 32 years later, you've won over 4 billion people to Christ, the world population. To win that same number by addition would require, over 32 years, would require winning 370,000 converts a day. An impossible task. The logic behind multiplication is obvious. Even a mass evangelist like Billy Graham acknowledges this. A number of years ago, a reporter asked Billy, if you were a pastor of a large church in a principal city, what would be your plan of action? And Billy Graham replied, I think one of the first things I would be to get a small group of 8 or 10 men around me that would meet a few hours a week and pay the price, because it would cost them something in time and effort. And I would share with them everything I have over a period of years, and then I would actually have 12 ministers among the laymen who in turn could take 12 more groups and teach them. And Billy added, I know one or two churches doing this now, and it is revolutionizing the church. Christ, I think, he said, set the pattern. He spent most of his time with 12 men. He didn't spend it with a great crowd. In fact, every time he had a great crowd, it seems to me there weren't too many results. The great results, it seems to me, came in the time he spent with his 12. The strategy that wins is discipling. Sometimes we are asked, what do you do when the people in the assembly don't want to change? They're happy with the rut they're in. I know of no other answer than to pick one man, disciple him, and then the two of you begin to win others, follow them up, disciple them. And pretty soon you've got a core group who can carry on the spiritual work of that assembly. Now, Jesus had plenty of opposition from religious folk, but that did not stop his strategy, namely to win and disciple 11 men who would turn the world upside down. If you were to ask why the church, not just in Australia, but other places too, why is it that our churches are not moving forward, I think we would have to answer, it is because of unopened gifts in the church. You see, discipling others is really just opening up the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If I were to ask you, do you believe Ephesians 4, you'd say yes, where it talks about Christ ascending on high and giving gifts to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, we'd say amen. We all believe that. And yet, I keep hearing people say, we can't do that in our church because we don't have the gift of evangelists. We can't do that because we don't have any teachers in our assembly. If only we had the resources. We call it the if-only syndrome. One day it dawned on me, you know what we're saying? We're accusing God of holding out on the church. We're saying, if only God would quit holding out on the church and give us what we need, then we could be effective. I ask you, is it conceivable that the God who spared not His own Son has withheld anything from the church? It says, with Him, He freely gives us all things. Why then do we lack resources? Because we're more like a warehouse than a discipling center. I want to tell you that there are assemblies in the United States where people are sitting in the pews like unopened packages on the shelves of a warehouse. And I would bet that there are the same warehouses here in Australia. Unopened packages, all wrapped up just like they were when they were first delivered. And around each one's neck is a little gift tag. And it says, to the church, with love from the Holy Spirit, P.S., I knew you would need this. Now, occasionally we take inventory. We count how many packages we have sitting there in the pews. But very seldom do we bother to open up a package and attempt to develop and explore and mobilize gifts. How do we do that? We do that by discipling, teaching them to obey all things I have commanded you. Those of you who are elders, you and I have a responsibility to see that those packages are opened. Hebrews 13 says we are to keep watch over the souls entrusted to our care as those who will give account. We will be held accountable. And as in the parable of the talents, we have been entrusted with a flock. Each member of that flock has at least one gift, one talent. And we can either take those talents and use them to make other talents within the body of Christ, or we can bury them, still unopened, be content to let them sit on the pews, and find that the Master is not pleased at the judgment seat of Christ. We can either disciple and equip our people for the work of the ministry, or we can neglect the work of discipling. And sometimes assemblies, with great sorrow, have watched the Lord take away that one unopened talent that was buried and give it to someone else in another church who is willing to unopen the package and let God use them in the church. I urge you, brethren, before the Lord comes and settles up His account, let's get on with the Great Commission of making disciples, opening up gifts for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, how did Jesus do this? We can learn a great deal about discipling others from what He says in this prayer. Notice right away in verse 6 of the prayer, He says, I manifested Thy name to the men whom Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them to Me, and they have kept Thy word. These men, they were Yours, and You gave them to Me. Now, Jesus had many followers before He chose the 12. In fact, if you look at a harmony of the Gospels and figure out the time, Jesus spent the first year and a half of His ministry, almost half of the total thing after His baptism, calling a variety of disciples with the simple invitation, follow Me. He attracted a large group. There was a sense in which each of those men belonged to God the Father. There was a sense in which they wanted to follow Jesus Christ. There was a sense in which they were born again. They were believers before they were entrusted to the discipling care of Jesus the Son. And then Jesus began to narrow that mass down. We see Him working in various places in the Gospel with the masses and with the 70. But He begins to narrow that thing down, as we've shown in your manual on page 7.2, to 12, and even the more intimate close circle in that 12 of Peter, James, and John. And you remember how He did that, how it happened in Mark 3 and Luke 6. He went out to the mountain to pray, and He continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, He called His disciples, and He chose from them 12, whom He named apostles. Now, obviously, He spent that night seeking direction from God about who He should invest His life in. I wonder if you have been willing to pray for a disciple. In our assembly, we often say, look for the fattest man you can find. We don't mean obese. We mean F-A-T, faithful, available, and teachable. And I'm sure as the Lord prayed for those 10 hours or so, He reviewed all of His followers. He reviewed their behavior over the last 18 months or so. Many had been willing to quit their occupations to follow Him. Peter, Andrew, James, and John had dropped their fishing nets. Matthew shut down his tax collecting booth. These men were available. No question about it. The 12 were available. And that gentleman is a rare commodity. There are far fewer people who are available than there are people who are able. I'd rather have a man who is available than one who has a college degree, or has graduated from Bible school, or has graduated from a theological seminary. I'd rather have a man who is totally available. If someone approaches me asking to be discipled, I ask him if he has 6 hours a week. 6 hours a week, he says. I just wanted to meet with you a couple of hours a week. I didn't really want to go whole hog. Well, the way I figure it, a couple hours to meet, at least 30 minutes a day in preparation, about 6 hours a week. Well, I'm not sure I have that kind of time. And so I sent him off to read my book on time management. One fellow came back after he did a time inventory on his time. And I said, well, did you find those 6 hours? Yeah, I found 16. Which men are available? Which men have the time? And then as the Lord prayed, he was probably wondering, will these men be faithful? He prays down in verse 11 of this prayer, keep them through thy name. Will they be faithful? They had stuck with him when he was rejected at Nazareth. They stuck with him in the face of opposition from the Pharisees. Will they continue to be faithful? In my experience, you don't really know whether a man will be faithful until you start. I've been discipling a fellow for the last year who has just left for Okinawa. And when we started, he didn't do his assignments. I said, look, let's pray. And then why don't you go home to your family? And when you have a chance to complete this assignment, give me a buzz. Give me a call. Now, often when I say that, you never hear from him again. But this man called me back in 5 days. He said, look, I've completed my assignment for last week and the one for the next week as well. Will you meet with me? Haven't had trouble with him since. Will he be faithful? Will he be faithful? And then will he be teachable? Like Peter in Luke 5. You know, when Jesus had finished preaching from the boat and he said, now, Peter, cast out a little and let down the nets for a catch. And Peter said, look, Lord, we've been fishing all night. We've caught nothing. Any fisherman knows that if you don't catch anything at night in the Sea of Galilee, you're not going to catch anything in the daytime. Of course, you're not a fisherman. You're only a carpenter. Don't try and tell me how to fish. Is that what he said? Not very teachable, is it? No, Peter said, in spite of the fact I don't believe, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the nets. Peter was teachable even in the area of his expertise. That's teachable. He was fat. Faithful, available, and teachable. So Jesus prayed for the right men. He prayed that the Father would give him fat men. And that's the first point on your outline here in 7.1. Pray that God will give you men to be discipled. I want you to be thinking about who that might be. In fact, over a few sheets on page 7.5, there's a sheet called Getting Started Making Disciples. Maybe you'd like to jot down just now two men in your assembly who might be candidates, maybe two younger men who might want to meet with you. This doesn't have to be a big deal about, you know, I'm more mature than you are, or how would you like to be discipled by me? You just get to a guy and you say, look, how would you like to meet once a week? And just share the scriptures together and share in prayer and just begin to meet in that way. Are you willing to pray and think about men who want to be discipled? I urge you to do this not only for the building up of the body of Christ, but also for the building up of yourself. Back in the States, I do quite a bit of speaking with Christian businessmen's groups. And you know, over the years, it's just been in recent years that they've introduced a thing called Operation Timothy. And that has totally revitalized Christian businessmen's groups. Before, you would preach to a group and you'd get some decisions for Christ and you'd take down their names, and then you'd come back a year later when they'd invite you to speak again, and you'd say, "What happened to Joe? He accepted the Lord last time." "Oh, I don't know. He may have come one other time, but I don't know what happened to Joe." "Well, what about Tom? He seemed really sincere in his conversion." "Oh, I don't think we ever saw him again." And you begin to wonder if you're doing more harm than good. You know, you bring a baby into the world and then you dump him in the ash can. Pretty good at obstetrics, but not too good as a pediatrician. Is that the way it happens in your assembly? Well, Operation Timothy is a series of booklets you can use, just like the Navigator booklets or some of the materials that we have on the back table there, that can be used to help you in discipling a young convert. And it's exciting to see men helping other men in this way and their own life come alive as they begin to work with other men. And so I hope you'll begin praying that God will give you a man to be discipled. What's next? Point two on your outline is that Jesus began to manifest God's character in their life. You do that by modeling an association. Then he gives the disciple the word of God. You do that by teaching. Then he prayed for those disciples. And then he sent those disciples forth. There are really five principles here for discipling. Look at this second principle. Verse 6. "I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee." I manifested thy name. The name represents the very nature of God, the very character of God. The New International Version says, "I revealed you." And you know, that's what Jesus wants us to do to disciples, to manifest God's character in your life to that disciple. He says in verse 7, "Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee." In other words, be an example to that man. Give God the credit. Give God the glory. How did Jesus do that? Well, Mark 3 says that Jesus appointed 12 apostles. Why? That they might be with him. It's the principle of association. How else could he model the life of a disciple? They ate together, they traveled together, they ministered together, they spent a lot of time together. And back in the very last verse of chapter 15 of John, the Lord told them, he said, "You shall bear witness of me because you have been with me from the beginning." Association. And Jesus trained his men by simply being with them. Jesus taught by example. He modeled the principles he gave. He never asked his disciples to do or be anything which he had not himself first demonstrated in his own life. For example, he taught about evangelism in Luke chapter 8. Remember the parable of the seed and the sower? Taught about evangelism. Then he demonstrated evangelism at the end of Luke 8 with the demoniac, which was born again. Then he sent out the 12 to do evangelism in Luke chapter 9. And more often than not, he demonstrated the principle before he actually taught it. Did you ever notice that through the Gospels? His teaching, the parable of the sower, came immediately after they saw him in action modeling the role of a sower. In fact, it says in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. They observed firsthand, and then he taught them the parable of the seed and the sower. They saw him do it. Early in my Christian life, I heard a lot of messages on personal evangelism. And I would go out and try evangelism and fail, and stub my toe and get scared and shut up for a while. And then I hear another message and I'd go out again, try it again. Never learned how to do personal evangelism until a more mature Christian said, "Hey, come on out. I'm going witnessing. How about going with me?" Man, I jumped at the chance. I'd never seen it done firsthand before, you know. And he showed me how to do it. And then I found that I was able to witness and share Christ with others. We all have a tendency to talk about these things, but we never do them. Almost all things are better shown than described. Edgar Guest said, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear." The Lord Jesus didn't say, "Listen to me," as much as he said, "Follow me." I wonder if you're saying that as a leader in your assembly. I think this was his great secret. He motivated men by his own example. Why were the disciples motivated to ask Jesus to teach them how to pray? Because his example motivated them. They saw him there praying. They had observed him many times before praying. Some 20 times in the Gospels. They knew how much it meant to him. They saw him get up before dawn. They saw him give up all of his sleep for a night to spend the whole night in prayer. And they said, "Man, why isn't it that prayer doesn't mean anything to us? Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us what it's all about." And the result was the Lord's Prayer. Jesus demonstrated before he taught it. Jesus modeled. He manifested the character of God. He showed his disciples how to handle crises by his own example. Even the centurion, not a disciple, observed the sufferings of Christ and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Why? Because he manifested the very nature of God in those sufferings. Perhaps we should think of our trials as opportunities to manifest and display the very character of God to our disciples. E. Stanley Jones, missionary to India, tells of a Hindu businessman who came to one of his ashrams and he said, "Why in the world are you here as a Hindu?" He said, "Years ago, when I was a boy, we heckled a missionary who was preaching in the bazaar. We threw tomatoes at him, and he continued to preach, but after he wiped the tomato juice from his face, he took us to the sweetmeat shop and bought us sweets. And I saw the love of Christ that day for the first time, and that's why I'm here." It's manifesting the nature of God. But you know, if that Hindu had not known that the missionary was a Christian, he never would have come to that ashram. So beware that your light shines in such a way that men, as they see your good works, will glorify not you, but your Father, which is in heaven. And notice that's what Jesus did here in verse 7. He says, "Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee." Ever notice how often Jesus was giving God the credit? Always acknowledging that the source of everything he did and said was from the Father. "I can do nothing by myself. I can do only what the Father does. I do nothing on my own. I speak only what the Father has taught me. The words that I say to you are not my own. It is the Father living in me who is doing the work." Christ, as Hebrews says, did not glorify himself. He manifested the character of God, and he gave God the credit. And increasingly, as his hour drew near, he selectively concentrated on these 12 men. After he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, it says there in the gospel, he no longer moved about publicly, but he withdrew to a region near the desert where he stayed with his disciples. He shunned the crowds to spend time with the 12. And then thirdly, he gave the disciples the Word of God. Notice verse 8. "For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me." Now, we've already seen how the most effective teaching takes place when the example precedes the actual teaching. No doubt this is why the disciples received and accepted the principles from the Word so readily, because Jesus whetted their appetite for the Word by His own example. And they believed, it says, that Jesus came from God. Why? Because He manifested the very nature of God. And this is why personal follow-up and discipling is often so much more effective than public preaching. Because the disciple can see it firsthand in your life. Now, these 11 men experience the life-changing dynamics of the Word of God in their own life. That's why you find them using it so frequently in their ministry. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, out of 23 verses, 12 are quotations from the Word of God. Just saturated with the Scriptures. Where do you think he learned that? From Jesus' example, who gave them the Word of God. And was Peter disappointed with the results? I don't think so. He brought 3,000 souls into the kingdom. Sounds like a pretty good catch of fish to me. The Word of God is the basic tool in the discipling process. Take just a minute or two to look over at page 7.6. There's a suggested outline here for personal discipleship sessions. We're not going to go through this in detail. This is for you to look at later on. But I want you to notice the prominent place that is given in this outline to the Word of God. Notice Roman numeral 3, Scripture memory. Notice Roman numeral 5, using the study book and the Bible. By the way, there are many materials available for this. You don't have to feel like you have to know your Bible cover to cover to do this. Man, we have this guy I've been discipling this last year. He's only 2 years old in the Lord. He was only 1 year old when we started. I got him discipling another guy. Because you see, growth occurs most when you're not only accountable to someone, but when you're responsible for someone. So I took a brand new Christian and had him follow up the brand new Christian. See? And boy, did they grow together. There are a lot of booklets you can use. Designed for Discipleship by the Navigators. But notice the fourth line from the bottom of page 7.6. The Word is stressed. Questions are merely to aid study. Like Jesus, we want to give them the Word of God. Pray that God will give you a man. Manifest God's character to that man in your life. And then 3, give him the Word of God. And 4, pray for that disciple. Verse 9 of John 17. I ask on their behalf. I pray for them. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. Notice well, Jesus did not pray directly for the world, but for those who will reach the world. You might say, what good does it do to pray for the world? Jesus is about to die for the world. The only hope for the world is laborers in the harvest. That's why He prays for the disciples. But notice here, too, the balance between giving them the Word of God in the preceding verses and praying for them. You see that balance all the way through the Scriptures. I noticed that balance, for example, in Samuel's life way back in the Old Testament when he said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, and I will teach you the good and right way. Notice that? Prayer and the Word of God. And he says that if I don't pray for you, it is a sin not against you, but against the Lord. To cease to pray for a man God has entrusted to my care. S.D. Gordon used to say the greatest thing that anyone can do for God and for man is to pray. And I see that balance in the discipling ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see it right here in the context of John 17. If you read chapters 13 through 16, you have the so-called upper room discourse that He has spoken to His disciples in behalf of the Father. And now in John 17, He speaks to the Father in behalf of the disciples. Give them the Word of God and pray for them. The ministry of prophet, the ministry of priest. 2 men for God and 2 God for men. J.O. Frazier, missionary to Southwest China, ministering to a tribal people living in the very mountainous region, after some years on the field, noticed a very strange thing. He said, the churches miles away from me up in the mountains seem to be doing better than the churches that I was fellowshipping right on my doorstep. Why? And then God showed him why. It was prayer. He prayed more diligently for the distant Christians whom he couldn't visit than he did for those nearby. So they did better. Now, what specifically does Jesus pray for these men? Notice verse 10. All things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. First of all, Jesus wants to see them glorify God as Jesus glorified God, back in verse 4. This prayer has already been answered in part. In fact, he says, glory has already come to me through them. How specifically does one glorify God? Well, you just look back at the Upper Room Discourse. John 15, verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So the first petition is really for the fruit that glorifies God. He wants to see character developed in these men as they manifest the fruits of the Spirit. And to bear fruit, you must abide in the vine. To glorify God, you must bear fruit and you must abide. And so then he says in verse 11, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. Let them keep abiding in you, for example. Keep them in thy name. He prays that they will be kept. Thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Kept abiding in the vine, kept abiding in the name, the very nature of God, kept walking in the Spirit. For if they are, they won't be any squabbles, there won't be any church fights, they will be one. Because remember, Satan is willing to hold the ladder for anyone who wants to climb up on the shelf and vegetate. Keep them in the race. How was that accomplished? Verse 12, when I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. There were times when, had it not been for the bodily presence of Jesus, they would not have been kept. But now he's leaving. He won't be there to protect them. What happens now? What happens to my disciple in Okinawa? Is he going to be kept? How will he be kept? There's only one way, by prayer. Thank God Jesus is praying. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And in John 15, Jesus says, if you keep abiding, His joy will be in us, the fruit of the Spirit, and our joy will be full. And that's what he prays for next in verse 13. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. He prays that they will have joy. He says in verse 13 that he's praying out loud that his disciples will know that he will be praying for them. And he prays for full joy in spite of the world's opposition and hatred. In verse 14, I have given them thy word, he says, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them. Keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth, for thy word is truth. The last thing he prays is that they will be sanctified. The word means set apart or dedicated for the work of God. And that's really a summary of all that Jesus wants for his disciples. To be sanctified. To be set apart to God. Now, sanctify is the verb form of a word whose noun form is saint. The one who is sanctified. And whose adjective form is holy. Set apart as unto the Lord. If a disciple is sanctified, he will glorify God. If a disciple is sanctified, he will be kept from the evil one. If a disciple is sanctified, he will experience the joy of the Lord. And how are we to remain sanctified and dedicated to the work of God? He says in verse 17, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. And that brings us full circle. He gave them the word of God. He prays that the word of God will have its effect, sanctifying them. And notice that the word of God will not take root until it is watered by prayer. As the psalmist said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And John Bunyan had a word on the fly leaf of his Bible, which D.L. Moody copied in his. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Now, if sanctification means dedicated for the work of God, what is that work? The same as the work that Jesus finished making disciples. The very same work. For it says in verse 18, as thou dost send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. And that brings us to the fifth principle of discipling. That we're not content to just model it, not content to just teach it, not content to just pray for it, but that we send the disciple forth, as did Timothy, as did Paul, when he said, the things which you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men, dedicated men, who will be able to teach others also. Grounded in the Word of God. And then verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. Jesus dedicated His life to discipling these 11 men. And that's why He could say, I have finished the work that Thou gavest me to do. Perhaps you've heard the legend of Christ's ascension into heaven. When the angels ask, does everyone down there really understand what you did for them on the cross? No, the Lord said, only 11 men really understand. Well, how are you going to get the word out? I have sent those 11 into the world. But aren't those 11 the same men that denied you and fled at the time of your arrest? The very same. What if they fail? Do you have a backup plan? I have no other plan. I'm counting on them. Did His plan work? It sure did. We see those disciples discipling many other people. Gene was talking about Thomas into India and many of the other disciples going other places. Someone has said that if Jesus had neglected the 12 and to concentrate on mass evangelism, Christianity would have been dead within a century. But instead, there was Andrew who brought his brother Peter, who was discipled directly by the Lord. There was John who discipled Polycarp, who discipled Irenaeus. Peter discipled Mark and Barnabas. Barnabas discipled Paul. Paul discipled men like Luke and Titus. Luke discipled Theophilus. Titus discipled the Cretan elders. People like Aquila and Priscilla discipled Apollos. And on down through the centuries, men like Apostle Paul used the same principles to propagate the church. And we've included a sheet here in your notebook on principles for discipling from 1 Thessalonians that I'm not going to spend any time on today, but it's an interesting study through that epistle at how many principles are there for discipling. And the chain of multiplication has continued down through the years, even to the present time. In the early 1800s, there was a Sunday school teacher by the name of Edward Kimball. Kimball dedicated himself to the task of reaching every boy in his Sunday school class. One of the most unlikely boys was a young fellow by the name of Dwight L. Moody. Moody became an internationally known evangelist who led thousands to Christ in North America and Europe. One of those he touched was F.B. Meyer, who in turn influenced J. Wilbur Chapman, who in turn touched Billy Sunday, who preached all across North America with spectacular results. Some of Billy Sunday's converts began to pray for the people of Charlotte, North Carolina, who were led to invite another evangelist to speak at a citywide crusade. His name was Mordecai Ham. And it was during one of his meetings that a young teenager by the name of Billy Graham committed his life to Christ. And no doubt some of us are here today because of Billy Graham. How did it begin? It began with Jesus, who dedicated his life to discipling 11 men. And the question for you and I is, will you and I dedicate ourselves to that task? The task of making disciples. That is what the Great Commission is all about. Now, in our closing minutes, let me just explain to you some of the materials in this manual that hopefully will be helpful to you, as I hope that you will be motivated, if you are not already discipling another man in your assembly, to do so when you get home, to pray about who that would. And let's begin by looking at page 7.8, which looks like this. The three levels of maturity that John speaks of in his first epistle, the child, who obviously is the new convert, the young man who has grown to the point where he can reproduce, lead others to Christ, and the father who has grown to the point where he is not only able to reproduce children, but he is able also to train others and disciple other young men to reproduce themselves. Now, obviously, the level we use in discipling these various men will be determined by their level of maturity. We have in your notes on page 7.9 a suggested topical content for follow-up. And the first section is for children. These topics are taken from the 12 topics that appear at the end of your notes on page 7.19 called the basic follow-up materials that we have used at Fairhaven and developed, and this is included for your use. The full notes are there, all of the 12 lessons, the leader's guide, so you can begin tomorrow if you've got a young Christian that you want to follow up. And you will notice that many of these topics are the same as those covered in Design for Discipleship by the Navigators. The one big addition that has been made here are topics like baptism, which a parachurch organization like the Navigators really can't handle, you see, because there's so many different views among the churches on baptism. But we feel that's important, and we feel that a discussion of the church, things like witnessing are extremely important too, although the Navigators cover that, but the church and worship and some of these other things are included in this area. By the way, there's some urgency here with a child, a new convert. A new baby needs food and TLC. That means tender loving care. Many people who've been involved in the work of follow-up and discipling for years say that it is absolutely crucial that you follow up a new convert within 24 hours of their decision for Christ. Pray for them. Show them how to begin feeding on the Word of God. Work with them on assurance of salvation. A very crucial area, the follow-up of new believers in Christ. The tragedy is many new believers in Christ don't grow any further than being a child for many years. That's because you and I have dropped the ball. You might want to start with these basic follow-up materials. Then we move on to discipling young men. And then we move on to training to be fathers. And by the way, if you look at this chart, you'll notice that your relationship to the disciple changes as he grows in maturity. Here you're the trainer. Here you're almost a counselor. And here you become a co-worker at the end of the process. On page 7.11, There is a checklist of common pitfalls in discipling that we've learned the hard way. For example, when I take on a man who's been discipled by somebody else, failure to check with that man to get his input is a drastic mistake. Number 8, trying to wing it without adequate preparation and weak meet with a man is very, very poor. Discipling a husband, point 11, while neglecting his wife. Get your wife involved in this discipling process. If there's women are always asking, where can we get involved in the church besides preparing meals and tea? Man, I want to tell you that some of the most basic bedrock functions of ministry in the church are best performed by women. Get your wife discipling these young gals in your assembly. Get her counseling them. Get her inviting her friends to come to Christ. All of these areas. And then finally, on page 7.12, before the basic follow-up materials, there are several pages here of guidelines for those engaged in personal discipleship. Every year we have a one-day seminar on discipling. And this comes from one of those seminars to help some of our people learn how to disciple others. And there are some helpful hints here on just how to go about setting up a discipling session and begin to move out for the Lord Jesus Christ in this area. I see that our time is gone. If you have questions on this at the time of the break, why, please see me individually. And let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, all of us are giving our lives for something. There are some men here who are giving their lives for their career, for business success. Lord, help us to see your priorities of investing our lives in people. Search us with what kind of return we're going to get on our investment. And Father, I pray that many disciplers will be raised up from this group this afternoon, that they may reproduce themselves spiritually and begin the dynamic spiritual multiplication process that can reach beyond their own generation to generations to come and all of eternity. God, my prayer for them is Deuteronomy 1:11. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as he has promised. For I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake.
Now we have a short break until 2:30. And at 2:30 we'll be seeing you in your respective workshop areas. A reminder about that.